Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Many years ago, A.W. Tozer lamented that worship was the missing jewel of the church. And more recently, John MacArthur has echoed that same observation when he wrote that we have many activities and little worship. We are big on ministry and small on adoration. We are disastrously pragmatic. We are too many Marthas and too few Marys. We are so deeply entrenched in the doing that we miss the being. We are programmed and informed and planned and busy, and we slight worship. We have our functionaries, our promotions, our objectives, our success-driven, numbers-conscious, traditionalistic, even faddish efforts. But too often, acceptable, true, spiritual worship eludes us. See, worship is our purpose. Worship is why we were created. And from cover to cover, the Bible calls us to worship God. And think back in the garden, it was Adam's main purpose to worship God. The main purpose of the angels is to worship God before His throne. And when we go to heaven, there our main purpose will be the worship of God. But if our purpose is to worship, then it is incumbent upon us to understand what that entails. See, if we're to return to true spiritual worship, we must determine what it is that God desires in worship. If we are to recover that missing jewel of the church, we must first understand what is worship. And so I ask that question of you this morning: what is worship? What does it mean to worship God? Is worship simply the songs that we sing here at church before the sermon? Or is worship only the slower of the songs as opposed to the praise songs that we sing first and get ourselves hyped up? Is worship just this gathering on Sunday morning when we come together as the body of Christ? Or is worship just your personal quiet time that you have during the week? This morning, the argument that I want to make and the point I want to show you is that worship is your testimony to what you treasure. See, it's the actions that reveal the true desires of your heart. It's how you respond to what you love. And let me demonstrate that for you initially with a few examples. Think of somebody who treasures money above all things. What are they going to do? They're going to seek to gain and hold on to as much money as they possibly can. Or somebody who treasures pleasure, they're going to do whatever feels good to them. For somebody who treasures approval, they will seek to please everybody around them. And for those that treasure any kind of God, they will do what pleases that God. And that extends to false gods, because you see so many religions around the world, and the worship of those religions is focused around the appeasement of gods. And this makes sense. When we understand the origin of the word worship, it comes from an old English word, worthship, It's to declare that something has value. So when we worship something, we're declaring that it has value to us. And so I'd ask you at this point, as we're considering worship, what is it that you treasure most of all in your life? What's the one thing that you could not live without? John Piper once asked this in the way that only John Piper can do in a sermon. He said, "Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have everybody there in your family that you want there, have all the health and restoration of your prime, and everything you dislike about yourself fixed, have every recreation you've ever dreamed available to you, and have infinite resources of money to spend? Would you be satisfied if God was not there?" I think too many professing Christians, and certainly most of the world, would answer in that is what they want of heaven, all of those things without God being there. But would you be satisfied if God was not there? You see, Jesus is to be the number one priority in our lives. He is to be our greatest treasure. And he said this to us in Matthew 10. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus is to be our number one priority. But how does Jesus become that precious to us? How does he become so precious that we can say that I love him more than my father, than my mother, than my son, my daughter, and even my own life? How can I say that? And it is through becoming, being constantly reminded of who he is and what he has done on your behalf. And that is what I want to focus on for this sermon. Yes, the point of the sermon is to talk about true worship, and we will come around to that. But before we can talk about the what, we must talk about the why. And so I want to focus on the traditional threefold view of God's roles. That is, God is our creator, God is our sustainer, and God is our redeemer. And I want to look at these from Colossians 1, verses 16 to 20. So in Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, this section is talking about the preeminence of Christ, "by him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, if this is true, if this statement that all things were created by him, through him, and for him, then everything else in our lives must flow out of that statement. See, if God is creator of all, when he turns around and says, "This is the way that I desire to be worshipped, this is what is acceptable in worship," then we ought to listen to him. And if this is not true, if God is not the creator of everything, then who cares? If God is not the creator, then he has no rights to tell us what to do, to explain to us our problems and to provide us a solution, because he cannot be God. One of the key tests of deity is creation. We see this as part of the trial of the false gods in Isaiah 40 through 46. But it's this failure to honor God as God that has our society in the state that it is in today. If you don't believe me, look at Paul's argument in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 24 and 25, he says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This world is in its state because it refuses to acknowledge God as Creator. But I ask you, when was the last time you really thought about the fact that God is Creator? See, we have a tendency to take creation for granted. The blessings of the things that we have, both that which has been created by God and that is what has been created by man, we take it for granted. I was sitting here during the early parts of the service and listening to the wind outside. And probably because I've prepared this sermon, I thought about it and I took for granted this building that has been well constructed, that is in no danger of blowing on in the blustery wind outside, that keeps us safe and warm and where we can meet. But so frequently, we also don't consider and take for granted the creation that God has given us. He has blessed us with everything. And what are the implications then of God being Creator? How does it apply? What does it mean for us? Well, first of all, it provides us a demonstration of God's attributes. The fact that God is Creator demonstrates to us His attributes. Think of God's power. Again, I spoke of the wind. The wind which blows at the command of God. And as powerful as that wind is, it is only a fraction of God's power. Think of the amount of our own labor that it takes to create something. I'm sure it's a sore point for many about the amount of time that it is taking Metro to build a train line. And all the disruptions that have occurred, it takes our human effort so long to deliver something which seems so insignificant, and yet God created everything in 6 days. What can we create in 6 days other than maybe a mess? But it wasn't that God needed 6 days to create everything. His power is so great, He could have created it in that instant at which He spoke. No, He took 6 days to set us the pattern. That just speaks to the power of God. But related to the power of God is His creativity in creation. If it was up to me to create everything, we might have one animal. Certainly wouldn't be hundreds of kinds of dogs, because I don't have that level of creativity. See, God, out of three basic building blocks, created everything in the variations that we have. It's like taking three different types of Lego bricks, the 24 variations when you add some color, and suddenly everything comes into existence. This is the creativity of God. That's far better than any of the top chefs who can take a handful of basic ingredients and turn it into the most wonderful of meals. And consider the variations of flavors, all the different herbs and spices and meats, the variations of animals, different kinds of birds, and what they do, and the way they interact. Think of the beauty of stars at night if you can get out of the city and away from the light pollution. Just that expanse of stars. The auroras, the poles, the interaction of the solar flares and our atmosphere. Even the beauty of a mountain range. Forests. And none of it is the same. It's not a cookie cutter stamp. I've seen that one before and I've seen that one before. There's the variation and the beauty. And with that comes the wisdom of God. It demonstrates His wisdom because of the complexity of that design, taking those three basic building blocks and giving us everything. The complexity of individual components of the human body, such that we are absolutely nowhere near replicating any of these things. And the fine balance of our environment and the ecosystems within it. The fact that everything is so finely tuned speaks of the wisdom and the intelligence of God as Creator. But yet within all of the complexity and everything, He's also wise enough and intelligent enough to give us the simple pleasures of life. Like wandering outside and standing there with the sun on your face. That sun that is at just the right distance so it doesn't cook the planet, but yet we don't freeze. And we can go outside and enjoy the little pleasures. So it's the general implications of what it means that God is Creator. But on a more personal level, what does it mean for you? Well, simply, you would not exist without a special creative act of God. Every one of us is known by God, knit together in our mother's womb, a special creation, and that is why we are here today. You see, Jesus is not the God of deism, this God who winds up the clock and just lets it run, or the God that builds the intricate domino track and then goes, I'm going to push the first one and I'm going to sit back and watch it happen. No, He's intimately involved in our lives every single day. As I said, bringing individuals to life, creating us, shaping us. And that leads on to the second of these three roles that God provides and that should help us to worship Him, and that is that He is our sustainer. Look at Colossians 1 verse 17. It says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Think of the laws of nature in the physical universe. There are things that happen and they happen consistently. That's because there are four key forces that exist within our universe. There's a strong force, a weak force, we have an electromagnetic force, and we have gravity. But just contemplate for a moment if gravity, which is the weakest of those four forces, was to cease for an instant. Imagine the chaos that would exist in our universe. Planets would fly out of orbit, chairs would lift off the ground. Chaos would ensue, and it only continues. See, scientists can't work out gravity. They have no idea what causes it. But the Bible tells us that it is the power of God holding all things together. Consider that Jesus, based on our text here, as He's lying in that manger on that first night, newborn Jesus, holding the world together, holding His manger together as He lay there, the baby Jesus. And within the spiritual universe, as our sustainer, God is restraining evil. I mentioned that we're in the position we are because we as a society refuse to acknowledge that God is creator. But remember in Romans that we're given over in that scenario, but it's only to the extent that God will allow it. You see, God is always restraining evil. He is not letting us be as evil as we would, because He is sustaining all things. And for us individually, as we consider and contemplate Jesus as our sustainer, it should remind us that we are dependent every single day upon His graciousness towards us. That consistency that we require is provided for us by Jesus. The right mix of gases in the atmosphere for us to breathe. Enough oxygen to fuel our body, but not too much so that it kills us. I mentioned the sun being that perfect distance from Earth to keep us at mostly a right temperature. The rain providing water for the plants so that plants can grow and we can have food. But even more in terms of the material world, the fact that buildings stay standing, that we can understand God's mind and we can construct a building according to those laws of physics and the laws of nature so that it will stay standing when the wind blows. The fact that cars stay on the road, as you're driving along, car doesn't suddenly take three steps to the right and end up on the other lane. And the consistency of things like Marmite is better than Vegemite. But how do we tend to respond? Instead of thanking God for sustaining us, we tend to complain about how God sustains us. You see, the weather is either too hot or too cold. Well, think of children. You put on a meal for them, and what's the response? I don't like that. Let's be fair, how many times have you heard an adult effectively say, I don't like that? See, the problem is that we grumble that the world is not like Eden, as if we still deserve to be in Eden. Eden will come in the restoration. For those who are Christ's, we will be returned to a place like Eden where everything will be perfect. But until then, let us remember the goodness that God gives to us. See, we do not deserve one iota of goodness from God because of our rebellion against Him. Because we have refused to acknowledge Him as Creator, because we have worshipped the creature instead, because we have grumbled like the Israelites at Meribah when things do not go the way that we want them to go, and we have not trusted God as He has called us to do, we have not worshipped God as He calls us to do. But yet, and this is the third of these roles, God is gracious to us in that He is our creator, He is our sustainer, but He is also our redeemer. In Colossians 1 verse 20, he says, and through, Paul says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. See, God could have, and maybe He should have, left us in our sin, left us to suffer the just punishment that was due to us because of our rebellion against Him. But instead, because of His richness in mercy, He came to die to save us. And as he created all things, he will reconcile all things to himself. All things will be recreated. And as we ponder these truths, as we ponder Jesus as our creator, as our sustainer, and as our savior, we should be led to agree with Asaph in the Psalms, where in Psalm 73 he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Is that the cry of your heart as you think upon who God is? See, worship is your testimony to what you treasure. And if you treasure God, if he is that precious to you, that there is nothing on earth or in heaven that you desire more than Jesus, if that is true, then your life will be one of worship. Because that will be our testimony. What is our testimony to be? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is worship. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That is worship. See, worship is to serve. It's to bow down. The root words in the Greek give us one of those two understandings when we see worship in the New Testament. It's to either serve or to bow down in honor and in reverence. And so therefore, if we look to Christ, if we treasure Christ as our creator and therefore the one who can set the laws of our life, if we look to him as our sustainer and therefore is the one who provides everything that we need on our in our day-to-day existence, if we look to Christ as our savior and see that there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to engender myself to God, to bring favor for myself from God, then my life will be one of dependence upon him, of praise to his name for what he has created and what he has recreated in my heart. And then everything that I will do will be an outflow of that love. My obedience to his laws will flow out of my love for him because I treasure him and I do not want to inflict more pain, more punishment upon him upon that cross for my sinful behavior. It's not earning my way to heaven. It is being obedient because I understand the pain and the grief that my sin causes my Savior. So our actions are an outflow of our love for Christ. And if our actions don't meet up with what we see in Scripture, the answer, in a sense, is not to try harder, but it's to look longer at Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, as he's encouraging these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for believing in Jesus and are being tempted to return to the Old Testament system, the end of 10, midway through chapter 10, from about verse 30, he says, "You have need of endurance. Remember the first things that you did, how you suffered the persecution, because you knew that there was a better time to come." And then he goes on to demonstrate in chapter 11 all these men and women of faith who looked to a promised kingdom, looked forward to something to come. The description there is that the world was not worthy of them. And then he goes into those famous verses that we understand, that we know so well. In light of all of this, to gain that endurance, what do? We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so our gathering here on Sunday is to be worship. We are to come together and praise our God, to thank Him, to worship Him because He is our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. But our worship cannot stay within these four walls, in this small time that we have together. We cannot be a Sunday Christian where we come together, praise the name of God, and forget Him for the remaining 6 days of the week. See, if God is who He reveals Himself to be, how can we contain our worship of Him to this place and time? See, God does not dwell in a building made with hands. This is not the only place where God's presence dwells. No, you, if you are a Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells with you daily. So how then can you contain your worship to this moment here? See, and our worship here at church should simply be an overflow of that daily worship, that time that we spend before God, honoring Him, thanking Him, praising Him in our day-to-day life. When we come together as the body, it should simply be an overflow. And that means all areas of our life must be worship. Remember what Paul said, when you eat and drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. And so that means that your work is an act of worship before God. This was one of the great recoveries in the Reformation. Martin Luther said that the milkmaid who is delivering the milk to each household is as much a servant of God and is honoring and worshiping God in her work as much, and in some cases far more, than the priest who is ministering in the temple. Because our whole life is to be one of worship before God. If you're studying, then your study is to be done to the worship of God. It's not merely a time of life where you've got to cram everything in order to be able to get a good job so that you can provide for your family. No. How can you honor God in your study? As you're learning to be a doctor, a dentist, a nurse, whatever you're studying to be, how can you do it for the glory of God? Bringing Him into everything that we do, having consideration of Him as we're studying, and not segregating our life in two. And our family life must be a life of worship. Parents, I'm sure you can understand the struggles and the challenges sometimes when all you want to do is get to bed and somebody in one of the children does not want to go to bed. Even in those tough times, our family life is to be a life of worship. We're to bring God into the midst. As we're disciplining our children, it must be done so in light of the gospel, in light of the worship of God. Because as a family, our goal is not merely to produce children who are obedient to their parents, but our goal as parents is to produce children who will one day be our brother or sister in Christ. And we can only do that when our family life is bathed in worship. And it's easy. It should be easy for us to do this because everything that we have comes from God. If God is our creator, if he has given us everything, then every ability that I have comes from him. And every attribute that we have comes from him and reflects him. So if you are creative, you will only have creativity because God himself is creative. And he gives to you that creativity, and therefore use your creativity for the glory of God, to worship God. If you have wisdom, your wisdom only pales in comparison to the wisdom of God. And he has given you that wisdom. Therefore, use your wisdom in worship to God. Our work ethic should reflect the work ethic of God. Does God slack off at 2 o'clock in the afternoon because he's a little tired or bored? No. If he did, gravity would cease and everything would go to chaos. And so as we work, as our work becomes an act of worship, our ethic towards work should reflect that of God's, that we are working not for our boss, not for ourselves, but we are doing our work as if we are working directly for God. The way in which we love should reflect the love that God has for us. Self-sacrificial, loving his enemies, blessing those who persecute him. And the way that we serve should reflect the service that God has given to us. That he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And he was obedient to death, even death upon a cross. That is the service and the worship that we are to offer. Paul tells us in Romans 12, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, for this is your holy and acceptable worship. What is worship? It's your testimony to what you treasure. If you treasure God, then your life should flow out of his commands. Your life should flow out in obedience to who he is and what he calls you to be. Because first and foremost, your desire should be to please your God before it is to please anybody else. And we do that by reminding ourselves day by day of who he is. And to help in that, I want to challenge you to something this week. I want to challenge you to get out, take 30 minutes each day to ponder God as your creator, as your sustainer, and as your redeemer. If you can, get out, go for a walk in nature. I work in the city. It's so hard sometimes for me to be reminded of the creativity of God when you're sitting in a building that exists 40 floors above the tallest tree down on the street below. We live so surrounded by that which has been created by men, we often forget what God has given us. Get out into nature if you can. But as you start to contemplate who God is, if I challenge you with 30 minutes, I then challenge you to contain yourself to only 30 minutes once you get going. Because the more you look upon that lovely face of Jesus, the more you look to him, the more you seek him for who he is, to understand who he is, the more you will desire to know him, and your heart will be filled with worship towards him. Your worship is the testimony to what you treasure. Let us pray. Glorious God, it is the flame of our lives to worship you, the crown and glory of our souls to adore you. It's heavenly pleasure to approach you. Give us power by your Spirit to help us worship now, that we may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give us knowledge of your goodness, that we might not be overawed by your greatness. Give us Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that we might not be terrified, but be drawn near with brotherly love, with holy boldness. He is our mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him we glorify. In him we are set on high. Crowns to give we have none, but what you have given we return. Content to feel that everything is ours when it is yours, and the more fully ours when we have yielded it to you. Let us live wholly to our Saviour, free from distractions, from carking care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. We are pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give us a new sense of it. Continue to pardon us by it. May we come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that we may worship you always in spirit and truth. Amen.